Where's the first three rows at? Somebody's missing. Amen. Well, we're going to dig into the Word of the Lord anyway. Amen. This evening we have before us the 16th Psalm, which some have called the Jewel of David, others the Notable Song, some the Precious Jewel, and some have called it the Golden Psalm. The reason so many have given such elevated titles to this particular psalm is because of its subject matter and the statements of faith contained therein. While some commentators have applied this psalm only to the saints, and others only to David, the scripture is very clear in defining that this psalm is not only about David, although it is from David, it is a miktam of David, but it is also a messianic psalm, for both Peter and Paul quote from it. In a sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, and do you want to turn there? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and here's the quote, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And Peter continued, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. So we see there that Peter defines for us very clearly that when David was writing this psalm, that there was a prophetic utterance, and he was indicating that Christ would rise again, that he would not see decay. So clearly, without the smallest opening for any question, Peter assigns a portion of the psalm to the Christ. And then Paul also quoted from this scripture. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 13, when Paul and his companions went to Pisidian Antioch, the synagogue officials there gave them the opportunity to speak, and Paul stood up and began to address them. And in the course of his address, and of course speaking of Jesus, he said this, Acts chapter 13, verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten these. Do you remember that when we read the second psalm? And as for the fact that he was raised up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has also spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Again, as it was with Peter, Paul was clearly applying portions of the 16th Psalm to Christ. So contrary to what others have thought, in trying to understand how this psalm ought to be applied, we are not left to our own interpretation and application, but our most gracious God, by his Holy Spirit, through his word, has left us absolutely sure that though this psalm is written by David and speaks of his own experiences, portions of this psalm unequivocally, unquestionably speak of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The 16th psalm is in part a messianic psalm, speaking of the one who was to come, but for us who has come. Amen. And this is how we are going to approach this psalm. A psalm written by David, referring to David's own life and struggles, his faith in God, the blessings of God, but also containing definite messianic prophecies. About the divisions of the song. As I understand it, there are four stanzas with verses 1 and 2 speaking of the psalmist's present relationship to God, and verses 3 and 4 addressing the psalmist's immediate commitment to God, and verses 5 through 7 addressing the psalmist's present blessings and his praises for them, and then verses 8 through 11 addressing the psalmist's future hope and blessings with the prophetic utterances of the coming Christ. Let us read the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16, verse 1. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. Amen. Psalm 16:1 is introduced as a miktam of David. There is a lot of discussion about what this word, which I am not pronouncing correctly, means. And we could spend a lot of time here talking about the different thoughts, but that in my mind really is of little value. So I'm content with what Kyle and Delish wrote in their commentary, saying that the term must have a technical meaning. And with that profound quote, I will leave it alone. It must have a technical meaning. It is sufficient to understand that this is a psalm or a miktam of David. David is the author. And he is telling us his own testimony. First stanza, the psalmist presents his relationship to God. The psalmist prays, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. As before, and I pray that you do not weary with this. The psalmist begins by crying out to God. Now, we've heard that several times already, and we've only got 134 more psalms to go. And so we're going to hear this a few more times. But I pray that we are learning from this example. No teacher is as good as the Holy Spirit. Next in line is repetition. Amen. And this example has been laid down before us over and over, and it's going to be laid before us over and over again. And what we see is the wisdom of God in the example of the psalmist. Our God is to be the first one on our mind, that we would look to him and him alone, first and last and always. Please don't get tired of me pointing this out, for it is in the text, and this is something we must learn, and we cannot be reminded of it too often, I don't think. Our first and last cry is to be this, to the sovereign creator of the universe. He is our God and he is our all in all. The psalmist asked that God would preserve him. The word preserve carries the idea of watching over. So the psalmist is asking the Lord to be the watchman over him. Watch over me, guard me, be my watchman, be my strong house, my protector, my keeper, for I take refuge in thee. And as the intense language indicates, I take refuge in thee and in thee alone. It's very emphatic language. I take refuge in thee. You're the only one. I'm not going to anybody else. I'm not going to run to anyone else. I'm not going to look for anyone else to watch over me, but you alone, Lord. You're the watchman. And the name the psalmist first uses to refer to God is the Hebrew El, which means almighty or strong one. So when he says, preserve me, O God, it's O-L, O almighty, strong one. Preserve me, strong one who can do all things, who is well capable of watching over me and preserving me. For I take refuge in you and in you alone. And I say, my, if that isn't a powerful prayer of faith. And though it is short, I think we would all do well to memorize that little prayer. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. What a great prayer to pray day and night from our heart of hearts. Amen. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. Lord, keep me, watch me, protect me. Keep me in line, O God. Chasten me when I need to. Correct me. Bring me about. Turn me the way I ought to go, O God. You are the Almighty. You are capable. You are able. It is within your means. It is within your will. So, Lord, I take refuge in you and you alone. I'm not going to trust another. Amen. It would be good food for us to memorize that quick, short prayer. It is full of the Spirit of God. Now, some commentators are in the habit of always trying to assign a specific time or circumstance in David's life as to when he wrote each particular song. And some of them are rather evident. But it is not always so, and it is not always wise unless it is really evident. Surely, we would probably agree that it appears as David cries out to the Lord that he's in some desperate moment. And I think to try to assign which desperate moment he was in as we consider his life is probably not worth too much. And then also when we have a tendency to do that, we're looking for a reason why David would cry out. And I think what we need to learn when there isn't a particular moment in his life that is assigned to a psalm, what we need to learn is that this is the cry of our heart. It should be the cry of our heart at all times. When does this scripture not apply? When is this not a good prayer to pray? Amen? So we should make it our continual sincere prayer, the prayer of our heart and soul. It would be right to pray it day and night. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. I hear some of your translations say, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, O my soul. The words, O my soul, are added. They're not in the original text. But the reason the translators added the phrase, O my soul, is because, as the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary explains, the Hebrew feminine second person singular verb can only be explained by understanding, O my soul. It is to say within oneself. Okay? So, O my soul, I said to the Lord. I said within myself. And Albert Barnes comments saying, the speaker evidently is the psalmist. He is describing his feelings toward the Lord. And the idea is equivalent to the expression, I have said unto the Lord. Some word must necessarily be understood, and our translators have probably expressed the true sense by inserting the words, O my soul. The state of the mind indicated is in which one is carefully looking at himself, his own perils, his own ground for hope. And when he finds in himself a ground of just confidence, he has said that he put his trust in the Lord and in God alone. We have such a form, Albert Barnes writes, of appeal in Psalm 42:5 and 43:5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? So it is to speak to oneself. So I said to the Lord, I said within myself, my heart cried out, O my soul, I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. So what we have here is the psalmist is affirming what he has said within himself to the Lord, or in other words, he is verbally making the confession of his heart. He's speaking out loud what was in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in his heart of hearts, he said to the Lord. The name Lord here is the Hebrew Jehovah. Of course, Jehovah is the personal and covenant name of God. It is the name of God that belongs to his chosen people and means, among other things, to remind those who belong to the Lord that he is their covenant God. So the very use of the term Jehovah or Jehovah, the very use of that name was to remind the speaker that he's my covenant God. He's the God who has made a covenant with me and the people to whom I belong. So when the psalmist says, I said to the Lord, he's saying, I spoke this to the covenant God. And that brings us comfort when we remember that our God is the covenant God. His promises aren't flippant, are they? But they're sure. They're covenant promises. When he says he will keep you, guess what? He will keep you. He will not let you down. Amen? So when he says this, I said to the Lord, he's recalling, this is the covenant God, and I remember him. He says to the Lord, thou art my Lord. Now, this is a different title, Lord. It's Adonai. And, of course, as you know, Adonai could be applied to an earthly master. The psalmist is saying, I said to the covenant God of Israel, you are my master. It's kind of like saying, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. So to apply this in our present time, it is to say, Almighty God, God who has promised to preserve us, I take refuge in you, for I believe with all that is in me that you, the covenant God of Israel, are the one in whom I trust, and so I surrender to you and obey you as my sovereign master. You, the covenant God of all Israel, you are my personal master. And then he makes this profound statement. I have no good besides thee. This is to say, outside of God, my righteousness is as filthy rags. I really, Lord, don't have any hope outside of you. You're my refuge. I don't have salvation outside of you. I have no hope outside of you. I can do no good outside of you, and since you are my refuge, if I get outside of you, I am going to be destroyed. It speaks of the depravity of man and the holiness of God. And it is a fine realization of our sinful state before the holy God. And in such it is a beautiful confession of one's sin. And beloved, if we will confess our sin, our Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. How good it is to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I have no good besides thee. If I do anything, Lord, and you are not a part of it, it is corrupt. But Lord, if it is within you, if it is what you desire, if I have been cleansed by your blood, then I can do righteousness. Amen. It's our work righteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And why? Not because not only because good lies in him, but because all good lies within him. Lord, you are a master. I have nothing good to offer, nor can I do any good. nor do I have one good thing aside from you. All good things are from above. It is to confess that we do not, if we do not have God, we have nothing good. For even the finest this world has to offer is perishing. The best works of an unregenerate heart are filthy before God. Amen? Thank God he saves us. The scripture says this, Matthew 16:26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord is our refuge, praise God. And we should desire him. There is nothing good outside of him. We have nothing good outside of him. Our Lord is our all in all. So I ask, is he your all in all? What do I mean by that? Is God everything to you? What do you have that is more important to you than God? What do you do that is of your own? And if it's of your own, it's no good. It needs to be within the will of God. Is he your master, or do you serve another? Whose will determines your will? If we verbally and truthfully declare that he is our Almighty, that he is our refuge, then we must also affirm the truth of our heart, and our lives will then allow align to his will, saying that there is nothing good aside from him. Lord, we have nothing good aside from you. We can't say anything good. We can't do anything good. We have no position that is good if it is aside from you. And so here the psalmist comes to him, crying out to God, saying, God, I have no hope except that I hope in you. I have no good except that I trust in you. Lord, you're everything to me. And this is the place for us to be, where we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I am empty. I have nothing. I trust in you. And I trust in you alone. I do not trust my possessions. I do not trust my abilities. But Lord, I trust only you. Now we come to the second stanza. And as the psalmist has made this humble confession, he also then speaks of his commitment to God. You know, it's one thing to say, Lord, I come before you humbly. But it's another thing to act in humility. And I think among the so-called evangelical church today, there is enough lip service. We ought to be busy doing our Lord's will. Amen? Committing ourselves. In the evangelical church today, there are many sermons going out telling us what God will do for us and what blessings he will give us, but they talk not about our commitment to the Lord. And beloved, if he is our Lord, then we must be committed to him. There is no such thing as having Jesus Christ as our Lord without our being committed to him. Amen? When we receive him as Lord and Savior and we believe upon his name, we're saying we're going to trust in him. As we said this last Sunday, and we've said so many times, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It takes a commitment. We're not saved by our commitment. Thank God we're saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's the work of God. But if he has regenerated us, we are saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then there will be a commitment. Consider your life. Here the psalmist speaks of his commitment to God. Relationship leads to commitment. Our beliefs, if we truly believe them, direct our actions. Since the Almighty Covenant God of Israel is the psalmist's master, the psalmist's thoughts and relationships are dictated according to his dearest relationship, his relationship with God. It's just like our marriage. With our marriage being the highest relationship we have with any human, our marriage covenant then dictates what our other human relationships will and will not be like. And our marriage even dictates the level of our commitment we have in other human relationships. the marriage relationship has supreme priority. Amen? Just the same, on a divine high level, our relationship with God, if He is our master, will dictate our human relationships. And this is what David is expressing. He writes, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." The psalmist speaks of his commitment to God. Because the Almighty is his refuge and his personal master, he has determined to love all God's people. And who speaks of that so well in the New Testament? 1 John. Amen? What does he say? He says, how can you say you love God and you hate your brother? If you say you love God and you hate your brother, the love of God doesn't dwell in you. You don't know the love of God. Right? Amen. David is saying, because I take my refuge in God, because He is my master, what can I do but delight in His people? I love God, so I love His people. Lord, I will esteem Your people, Your chosen ones who are called by Your name. Whoever and wherever they are, I will consider them as majestic ones because they belong to the majestic one. I will consider all Your people to be royal nobility, excellent, stately, and splendid. And because they belong to You, Lord, they will be my delight. They will be my delight. I will desire to love them. I will choose to love them. I will be with them in fellowship with them. I will serve them. I will give to them. I will minister to them. I will sacrifice for them and find it all my joy, for they belong to You. And to serve them is my glad sacrifice. Your people, Lord, are my people. And those whom You love, I will love with great joy. But as for those who are not Your saints, I will not make my delight in them. Verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. Since the psalmist knows and confesses that those who have gone after other gods are going to experience sorrow after sorrow, and he wants no part of it, he says, I shall not pour out their libations of blood. Which is to say, I will not share in what they share in. It's that simple. I won't offer the offerings they offer. I won't hold up the same cup they hold up. I won't pour out the same sacrifices they pour out. I will not sell out to their gods and worship as they do. But I will refuse their way and I will refuse their gods. I will not participate in their actions. You alone, O Lord, art my Lord, my God. I have no good beside Thee. I will not delight in the things of those who have deserted You, who have abandoned You. I will not relish in their bartered trades, for of such they have traded You away. They have neglected You, God. They've sold out. In very strict terminology, they have prostituted themselves. And I will not share in it. I will not even take their names upon my lips. I will not speak favorably of them. I will not commend them. I won't even speak of them. Lord, since You are my refuge and my strength, my personal Lord and Master, I will delight in those who are called by Your name, and I will have nothing to do with those who have denied Your name. This is my commitment to You, for You alone are my refuge and my Master. So we see the commitment of David to his God. And so now again we say, what of us? What is our relationship with the one true God? And then if our relationship is right, where do our commitments lie? To our God or to the things that people barter away, barter their lives away for? Do we give ourselves to the things of this world? joining in the laughter of this world and in the sinful deeds of this world? Or will we delight in the Lord our God and in His people? How many times have people in the church who are called by the name of Christ, they're called Christians, named Christians, how many times have they been envious of those who are in the world, envying the things that the world has? May it never be said of us, beloved. May it be that we are content in the Lord, which leads us to the third stanza. The following verses address the psalmist's present blessings. Hear now the blessings of God when one takes their refuge in God, obediently making Him their master. Verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord, and I'll get to all that. Let's go with verses 5 and 6 right now. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. So here the psalmist announces three blessings that he has experienced as he takes refuge in the Lord his God. And then he testifies of his personal thought regarding those blessings. First, he says that Jehovah is the portion of his inheritance and his cup. He is not interested in the things of the world. He is not going to pour out the libations of blood like they do in the world. He is not interested or jealous of the things that they have sold themselves for and they have obtained in this world. But he says, the Lord himself is my satisfaction. Think of this. It is not what the Lord is doing, but it is the Lord himself, the person of God, who is the satisfaction of the psalmist. Many of us are not content with God. How often do we open up our Bible and read some scripture of God and people are repulsed by it? Even within the church. Is that not true? Why? Because they want God to be the way they want God to be. They want to fashion God after their own hands. We must learn to glory in the person of God as He is for who He is, in His holy being. And then many serve God for what God will do for them, but not for who God is. That is wrong. It's wrong. We must love the Lord our God for the God who He is. He is holy. Amen? He is holy. How dare we not appreciate anything about Him? Now, I agree with you. Being human, there's some things about God, when we read some scriptures, they're hard for us to swallow. Is that not true? But what shall we do? We ought to raise our voice in thanksgiving. Lord, I don't understand this, but You are a glorious God. Lord, in my human fallen understanding, this looks contrary. But I know You're good and You're perfect and You're holy. So help me to believe and accept You for who You are. The Lord Himself belongs to the psalmist, and He is. The Lord Himself is the psalmist's satisfaction. And here the idea is akin to our Lord's statement when He said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Beloved, when our belly is hungry, when we are growling with hunger, and the belly is empty, God is on the throne and He's worthy of all praise. Amen? When we cannot pay the bills, God is on the throne and He is worthy of all praise. Amen? If we are sick and we are suffering, God is on the throne and He is worthy of all praise. And we must find our satisfaction in Him. Is there any want when we are satisfied in having God as our God? Just to be pleased in Him. Now, the other day, I'll let you into my home. The other day, you know, the elders went up to a little retreat in Glorieta Sunday afternoon, Monday, and came back Tuesday. And Sunday afternoon, my lovely wife sat beside me,
And she said, "Are you going to miss me?"
"Yes, dear." "The football game is on. Come on." "No." "Yes, dear." And she said, "What are you going to miss about me?" And I told her the truth. I said, "Your presence. There isn't something about you that I'm going to miss. I'm going to miss you." As we come to our God, we need to love Him. Whether we understand everything about Him, or there's things about Him that we struggle with, we need to love Him and let Him, His being, His presence, be our satisfaction. Amen? Do we look for another refuge when God is our master? Do we barter and trade the Lord away for some temporary fleshly delight when we possess the eternal God as our Lord and master? Beloved, when the Lord is our portion and our cup, then we can say, as did Paul in Philippians 4, 10 through 13, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Oh, we need to learn that in the church, don't we? To be content in whatever circumstances we are in. We think contentment comes from what we have. The man says, "Well, all I need to do is make my first million, and that'll be it." And what happens as soon as he makes his first million? He's after the second million. You know why? Because he didn't find that contentment he thought he would have at the first million. Someone says, "Oh, if I could just get in the house." So they get in the house, and what do they pretty soon start looking for? The next house. How often people have thought, "If I can just get married, it'll be bliss." And some go through 8 or 9 marriages thinking, "If I just get married to this one, it'll be bliss." Beloved, we need to learn to be content in whatever circumstances we are in, and that contentment will come as we rejoice in the Lord and Him alone. Being pleased with Him, satisfied with His presence, satisfied with His being, enjoying our Lord forever. Amen? "I know," Paul writes, "how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry." I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What is the secret, Apostle Paul? And here's the verse we always quote alone without the context. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." We read that verse and we think, "Man, I can go conquer the world through Christ who strengthens me." And certainly that is an application. I do not deny that. But in the context, what is the all things that Paul can do through Christ who strengthens him? He's learned the secret of being content when he's filled and when he's hungry, and when he has abundance, and when he's suffering need. And it's being content in Christ. So what of us? Are we filled with the Lord? Are we happy with Him and no one else or nothing else? Are we satisfied with God and being with Him? Where do we find our contentment? What have we decided that we need aside from the Lord? And who told you you needed that? Where have we placed our affections? Are we like those who barter Him away because we're not satisfied with Him? How often are people not satisfied with a moral God, so they trade Him away for immorality? How often people are not satisfied with what God has blessed them with, so they trade Him away and they cheat in their business deals and they lie and they deceive? We need to learn to be satisfied
with the Lord and the cup he gives us. Amen? And to glorify him. May it be for each of us that we have determined to please, be pleased and well filled with the Lord and God. Second, the psalmist says, thou dost support my lot. The idea here is that the psalmist realizes that the reason he has anything is because not only has God granted it, but God sustains it. All that I have has come from God and is sustained by God. Do you see so clearly how the psalmist is glorifying God in everything? I mean, this guy is just looking to the Lord, and he's glorifying the Lord. Kyle and Delish explain that the word translated support carries the idea of making broad. This being true, then it is not only that God grants and maintains the psalmist's lot, but God has made the psalmist's lot broad and plenteous. Now, I want to step back from this a bit and try to get us in line here. That many of the commentators talk about physical things. And indeed, the Lord blesses us with material, physical things. But we sell the psalm short when we stop there. Because isn't there so much more to life than the physical, material things? And so when he said, thou dost support my lot, the psalmist is saying, you have filled my life full, O God. Full of what? Lord, you're my cup. You're my fullness. Lord, you have spread yourself abroad in my life. And Lord, not only have you done this as a gift to me, but you sustain it and maintain it. You are my all in all. Third, the psalmist says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Now again, many teach that the word lines refers to property lines, with the idea being that God has given the psalmist pleasant properties, for which the psalmist, of course, is thankful. And there is much to be said about that, but since the plural is used here, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, since the plural is used, we stop too soon if we determine that property is all this is referring to. Lines in pleasant places also refers to circumstances. The lines of our life, by the divine intervention of God, have fallen to us and to the psalmist's life and have blessed us. God dwells in us and is present and in fellowship with us, and we have communion with God, and we are at peace with God. Amen. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. He lives, psalmist lives within the household of God, and beloved, so do we. You want to talk about pleasant property? Heaven is our home. Amen. That's a pleasant property right there. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. God chose the psalmist and set his love upon him. And so, as the sovereign has willed, the lines and boundaries have fallen by lot. And God is the one who determines the outcome of the lot. They have fallen by lot favorably upon him. And not only in is his land pleasant, but so are his circumstances. And what would it mean to us if we owned tens of thousands of acres, but our circumstances were unpleasant? We have this whole idea in our mind that if we could have this and have that, that everything would be fine. I remember the story in Louisville, which I learned so many years ago, that there was a tower there called Lincoln Tower, and how a father, a businessman, built this tower. And on the day that they were going to dedicate it, his daughter jumped from it and committed suicide. And how it was said that he hated the fact that he ever built that tower. It's one thing to have things, but beloved, our God is the one who causes the lines to fall on us in pleasant places, that our circumstances will be wonderful and great. And then how do we view our circumstances? This is a whole nother issue. How do we view our circumstances? something what we would call as humans bad is happening, do we see the glory of God in it? Do we look for the glory of God in it? Do we look for the good work of God in all things? We say, how could this be good? Get the mind of Christ. Is God a good God? And everybody said, oh, then what does God do that isn't good? Please tell me. He does all things good. What good could there be in human suffering? I know how the question comes. Well, I know some good that comes when I suffer as a human. I'm reminded to call out to God, and that's a very good thing. Because if that didn't ever happen, if I didn't ever have suffering, there'd have been times I'd forgotten about God completely. You know what I mean? Everybody said amen? Yeah. Well, what good can come out of family difficulties? Well, it causes us to call out to God, doesn't it? That's a good thing. It causes our family members to examine their own hearts. It causes us to see where they're at, so that we know how to pray for them and minister to them. God is a good God, and the lines have fallen on us in pleasant places. Let us learn to glorify God in all things. And so what can the psalmist say? He says this, my heritage is beautiful to me. Blessed be the name of the Lord my God. What can I do with the blessings of God but enjoy them? It is as the psalmist wrote later in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 13, when he said this, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Lord, what am I going to do? How am I going to praise you? How am I going to serve you? How am I going to glorify you? What shall I render to you? What can I give back to you, Lord, for all of your benefits toward me? And the psalmist says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. He's saying, I'm going to pick up the blessings of God, and I'm going to praise him, and I'm going to enjoy him forever and ever and ever. You know, when my mother-in-law cooks a meal, I could say, well, what can I do for her? What can I do for her? She poured out these blessings to me. Boy, we've got a great pork roast going, and there's some mashed potatoes and gravy. Wow! What can I do? I'll tell you the best thing I can do. Sit down and enjoy the meal. Right? Oftentimes, we feel guilty over the blessings of God. We should be careful with God's blessings. They certainly aren't for us to hoard. We need to give freely. Amen? But oftentimes we feel guilty over God's blessings. And listen, here's how you can glorify God. Here's what you do. Enjoy them. Glorify God in them. If he gives you a big meal, don't sit down there and feel guilty about it. Enjoy it. If he's given you a wonderful home, don't feel guilty about it. Enjoy it. If you've overextended yourself in debt, repent of your sin. But enjoy it. Hey, David's saying, what shall I do with these things? I'm going to glorify the Lord. What shall I do about all the benefits the Lord grants me? What shall I do about the fact that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? That the Lord is my satisfaction and my fullness. I will drink it in, and I will glorify my God, and I will praise him and praise him and praise him and praise him. And this is how we are to consider the blessings of God. Enjoy the Lord and enjoy his blessings. The psalmist continues to praise the Lord, for he writes, saying, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He recognizes that it is the Lord who has counseled him and shown him that which is true. In fact, beloved, it is the Lord who has counseled him to write the very things he's written that we're reading tonight. His wisdom was not his own, but granted from God above. He knows his revelation is from God and therefore to God's glory alone. I will bless the Lord for whatever I have done that is right has come from his counsel. If left to myself, all would be ruined. But God has counseled me, and it is by his divine hand that I even know the truths that I espouse here and now. And then it's as if he says, do you doubt it? Indeed, here's the proof of the Lord's counsel. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And now actually the word night is also in the plural form, so it probably should read, indeed my mind instructs me in the nights. Night after night. Not while I am in the presence of my advisors, says King David, but when alone on my bed in the dark of night, my mind instructs me in what I should do, what I should believe, how I shall lead the people, how I shall consider my life. God counsels me. Perhaps this counsel came through dreams and visions, we do not know, but however the word of God came to David, it came by the divine hand of the sovereign God. Albert Barnes writes, the meaning here is that in the wakeful hours of night, when meditating on the divine character and goodness, he found instruction in regard to the Lord. Has it happened to you? You're just thinking on the Lord, perhaps in the middle of the night, and you wake up, and here's this divine revelation, and it fits in the Word of God. Or you've been considering a passage, wondering what it means, how it should apply to your life. Or you've been considering a circumstance and you don't know what to do and you're praying about it. And in the middle of the night, here comes the answer. This is what David is glorifying God for. God himself counsels me in the nights. Whether then this counsel came as a rebuke, and sometimes our counsel does, or revelation or a bit of wisdom, it came from God and therefore it is good. And thus David sees it as a favor and praises God for his divine counsel. The psalmist is saying, this wise counsel comes to me by the grace of God. So what can I do but bless the Lord my God? After reviewing the many blessings of God, the psalmist affirms his commitment to God and finds great comfort and assurance. But now, in the fourth stanza, the psalmist speaks of his future hope and blessings while prophetically speaking the words of the Messiah. Verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are the pleasures forever. Are thy pleasures forever. Up to this point, the psalm, of course, has been very powerful, as the psalmist testified of his dependence upon the Lord, his obedience to the Lord, and his commitment to the Lord, and the blessings of the Lord. But that was only a shadow of what is said here. For now, the psalmist makes powerful statements of faith. And again, as Peter and Paul revealed, he prophetically speaks words that belong to and are ascribed to the Messiah. Whether David knew or not that his words were messianic in nature is not really important. But what is important is that David spoke them in faith. He wrote them down. Who had ever heard of anybody going to the grave without decay? But David pens it for us, and they are true and prophetic. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. In miniature, this is David, and giant, it's Jesus Christ. They set the Lord before them continually. And this is the way we stand. If we intend to stand, we must set the Lord before us as we do his will. We must set our mind on things above. We must find our delight in him and him alone. We must set no other things before us, for if we do, we would be bartering away our Lord in our inheritance. Can you say, I've set the Lord continually before me? And if not, what a lofty goal. In Matthew 26, we read of our Lord being grieved and distressed, and even saying to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Our Lord prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said something else, because he set the Lord before him. And he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. You see, when the Lord is set before us, we do what he desires, not what we desire. I'm afraid I must confess I often set myself before the Lord. God help us to set the Lord before us. Amen. Not my will, but as thou wilt. Our Lord set his Lord, the Heavenly Father, before him. He did not look to the right nor the left, but he set his heart and mind to do what the Father required of him to do. And because the Lord is at his right hand, he will not be shaken. That is, he will not fail to accomplish all that God has set before him. Look, beloved, when you do the will of God, when your heart is set on the will of God, and you trust in God and you obey him, he's going to be your strength. Amen? He's going to see you through. Is it not true that his grace is sufficient? It is true. Amen? And we find it when we stand. Because he is at my right hand. How is it that he is at my right hand? By his grace. Amen. But also because we have set the Lord before us. We have trusted in him. We have placed his will before us. So David did not fail to accomplish all that God had set before him. But moreover, our Lord Jesus Christ did not fail. He had a cup to drink. But to do the will of God was his cup of satisfaction. So he did drink it. And as Isaiah had prophesied, and his soul was satisfied. I know that oftentimes we're called to do things that look scary. We're called to obey our Lord at times when we think we're going to suffer great loss. But beloved, rather we lose the whole world and keep our lordship, keep Jesus our Lord and remain under his lordship, than gain the world and lose our soul. Because Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has not been shaken, for he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we focus our attention upon the Lord our God, and he is at our right hand, our very strength, we are leaning on him as we do what he has called us to do, and we trust in him, obeying him as he has called us to obey, we will not be shaken. Not at all. Verse 9, therefore, my soul is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Therefore, because of the blessings of God and the assurance we have as we set him before us, because he is at our right hand and because we will not be shaken, we are looking to him alone, trusting in him alone, our heart is glad. There is joy in our heart. Amen? Have you ever obeyed the Lord under difficult circumstances and was not your heart rejoicing that you did so? I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing not to have guilt, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And my glory rejoices. The Septuagint translates this, my tongue rejoices, and this is the way we find it repeated by Peter in Acts 2. As the tongue expresses what is in the heart, in the inner man, just as the psalmist's heart was glad, the tongue expressed the overflow of the heart. Just as I am the recipient of the blessings of God, and therefore my heart is glad, so too do I verbally and outwardly express the sentiment of my soul. My glad soul rejoices, just as my heart is glad. And my flesh also will dwell securely. Though I die, I will rise again. I was well pleased this past summer when Cindy and I were able to go across the Atlantic and to England, and we went to Scotland for a day. And of course, my name Maxwell is of Scottish origin. And so one of the things that I wanted to do and really was making the trip to Scotland for was to see about the Maxwell clan and see what what do they call that design on the felt, you know, what kind of design defined our clan, but also what the Maxwell clan model was. And I was thrilled because the Maxwell name is not one of the big clans over there. But I was thrilled when I finally found the Maxwell model and it said, I will rise again. I was thrilled by that. Amen. And this is our confidence. Our flesh also will dwell securely. The Lord our God did not abandon his Holy Son. Amen. And the Holy Son, our Lord and Savior, will not abandon us. But as Christ said in John 6, 39 through 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Amen. And why, Jesus, will you do this? For this is the will of my Father. And beloved, I tell you this, if Jesus Christ went to the cross at the will of the Father, he will raise us up at the will of the Father. Amen. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Amen. And here then is a blessed verse of Scripture, verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Here we see just how the Lord has been counseling David. David knows and understands that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol. Sheol is the unseen world of the departed. As Zodiades writes, he says, it is simply the place of the dead. The term Sheol carries the idea of uncertainty, where people are often given to wonder, what happens when I die? Where will I be? But here is the glory of our Lord. The soul of those who love him will not be left to such a place of uncertainty. Christ himself will raise us up. We will rise again, beloved. We will be in the eternal presence of God. And how can we be sure of this? Why will this take place? Because the Lord our God did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Just as God raised Christ and did not allow him to undergo decay, so too will he bring us unto himself, raising us from the dead. I'm not saying that we won't suffer decay. This human body will. Thank God, because it means I get a new one. A resurrected body. Amen? A glorified body. Amen? That doesn't know anything about sickness. Doesn't know anything about aches and pains. But we know that God has the power to raise us to life again because he even kept the Holy One from undergoing decay. The Apostle Paul prayed, saying, Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, if you will understand my terminology, so will he raise Christ's body, the church, from the dead. Christ is the head. We are the body. And beloved, as he raised Christ, so too, by that same power, will he raise us up. By the counsel of God, David wrote these prophetic words, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, and as it was foretold, so has it happened. And so we know too that by that same power that Christ was raised from the dead, we shall live again. So this is our song. Since Jesus is mine, I'll not fear undressing, but gladly put off these garments of clay. To die in the Lord is a covenant blessing, since Jesus to glory through death led the way. Amen. So then, we come to the final statement of faith, verse 11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. If God is for us, who can stand against us? God alone is to be glorified, for he is the one who will and has made known to us the path of life. How would we be saved if he did not set his love upon us? And how would we gain life if he did not show us the way? And this is our confidence in God, that he who saved us is saving us and will save us. Eternal life is ours in Jesus Christ. Well, what about that eternal life then? What about it? What about this idea of in thy presence is fullness of joy? In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. It's talking about an eternal state, isn't it? He shows us the path of life. And as we receive that life in his presence, there's fullness of joy. And in the right hand there are pleasures forever. And here is a little portion, a little glimpse of what those pleasures and that life is going to be like. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And get a load of this. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As Stuart and I said today, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to ask you, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Come to the Lord, calling upon his name as did the psalmist. Come to the Lord, seeking that he would preserve you. Take refuge in him and him alone. Receive the Lord as your Lord, confessing that you have nothing good to offer him, but that you gladly receive his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And then being your Savior and your Lord, love what he loves. Learn to hate what he hates. Live in thanksgiving for his many blessings. And though you die, yet will you live. For he will raise you from the dead. And you will have eternal life with him, in that place where there be no death nor dying, where every tear will be wiped away, where there will be nothing unclean, no practices of abomination, no lying, but you will be with him forever. Amen. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him, and he will save you. And all this is yours. Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Our Lord, we want to praise you tonight. Your word is rich and it's full and it is good. And I know, Lord, that as a man, And as my vocal cords and tongue and lips work together to produce sounds, that these sounds would mean nothing to anyone except that you, by your Spirit, empower them. So, Lord, I would pray that through your word, by your Spirit, that your word has gone out in power and has found a place to root in our hearts, that it might bear much good fruit in us. May we consider the words of this psalm. May we learn from the psalmist to cry out to you. May we learn from the psalmist that we can confess our sins and agree with you, Lord, that we are sinners and that there's nothing good that lay in us aside from you. But, Lord, that the moment we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. And then, Lord, you belong to us. Let us learn, Lord, to be content with you. Not in the things of this world, but, Lord, to understand that the things in this world are passing and temporal. But you are eternal. And you are everything. Teach us, O Lord, to be satisfied with you, your being, your presence. Lord, then, as David spoke the prophetic utterance, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you did not allow your Holy Son to undergo decay, but that you raised him up. And we thank you, Lord, that by that same power, you are going to raise us up. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the path of life. In your presence, Lord, is all the glory, and we long to be with you. So we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Blessed is your name. We will praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.